We're studying in the Gospel of John right now, chapter number 10, looking at some of the things that Jesus said and did that only the Apostle John recorded. In chapter number 10, I'd like us to roll back to verse number 7 to get again the context of what Jesus is telling the people at Jerusalem. He has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is only about 6 months before his impending death and resurrection. He has had confrontations with the leadership there over his identity as the I Am. And then he proceeded to tell them that he was the Good Shepherd, that those who came before him as shepherds were not good shepherds. It actually is a reference back to some things in the Old Testament where God criticized the governmental and spiritual leadership of the Jewish people, and that the only solution to it was for God himself to be the shepherd. So here he is, God himself in the flesh, functioning as the shepherd of the sheep. So John chapter 10, verse 7, let's remind ourselves what he said. Jesus again said to them, Amen, Amen, the Hebrew Aramaic introduction to a statement of absolute truth. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. Keep hearing that emphasis on the I am here, because that's the Exodus chapter 3 introduction of God himself to Moses and the people of Israel. I am whom I am. He's the one who was, is, and will always be. So I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So you can see the contrast that Jesus is offering here between himself and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They are not believing in him as Messiah. Therefore, they are the bad shepherds. They are the thieves. They are the ones that are fleecing and robbing the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So now we get to the prophecy of what's coming up in 6 months. The atonement, the substitutionary atonement of God in the flesh to save us from our sins. And again, he contrasts it with others. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So those in leadership who are just going through the motions, who are being more ritualistic than anything else, they are self-centered, self-invested, and if it becomes threatening to them to continue being a leader to the people, they're out of there. They'll ditch the people. They'll throw them under the bus, as we would say today, just to save themselves. And so Jesus says, when you have supposed leaders having that attitude, it's because they don't care about the sheep. They're not invested in the sheep. They don't own the sheep. Think about Peter, who is a witness to this as well. He will later write in his letter that all of those that are shepherds in the church need to remember that the sheep belong to Jesus, that the leadership are just under shepherds serving him, and we ought to love them on his behalf. Continue on here. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There's that intimate relationship that's supposed to be happening. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. You can imagine that John and Peter, James, all the others who are hearing these words, filing them away, will later, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, hear them in the context of the atonement being already done and the resurrection of Jesus Christ having already occurred, and how these words would have such intense meaning for them afterward. Then he says this, and this is very important for us who are the goyim, the non-Jews, where we have been grafted in to the tree of Israel, as Paul writes in the book of Romans. It says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. The fold he's referring to is the fold of Israel. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. Listen in the context of the Hebrew Aramaic language is to obey, to respond appropriately. So, I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice. They will obey me. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This becomes very important in the Christian era that is coming. When Jesus dies, the gospel spreads out immediately amongst ethnic Israelis. And a few Gentiles who have proselytized into Judaism. A couple of years later, a few years later, God then uses Peter the Apostle to spread the gospel into the Gentile world. From that point on, there was one flock. Now, we might talk about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but that is more for us to distinguish cultural differences, maybe even language differences. There is only one flock. It is the flock of Jesus Christ. It is pan-ethnic. And there is only one church. I really want to emphasize this idea that there is not a distinction between the church of Christ and the flock of Christ. They are one in the same. The called out ones and the sheep of his pasture are all references to the same people. Ethnicity, gender, economic status, educational level, all of these things fade into insignificance to the fact that we all belong to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. So let's make sure we emphasize that oneness whenever we are out there in the world and interacting with folks. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. So now we hear more about the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father sent Jesus on a mission. Jesus took that mission voluntarily. That mission entailed laying his life down for all those that would name the name. Now, Jesus makes the emphasis here that he is doing it voluntarily, or that he's doing it of his own free will, and that he has the right from the Father to follow it up with resurrection. So we have here another prophecy about the atoning death and the bodily resurrection. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. Now it is true, Pilate gave the order to execute Jesus, and he bears some responsibility for that. the Jewish Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death and turned him over to the Roman authorities. They bear some responsibility for the execution of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot betrayed him. He bears responsibility for the death of Christ. We can expand it out to the fact that all of us, because we sinned, we bear responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. But Jesus makes it plain here. No one could have killed him. No one could have offered him as the atoning sacrifice for sin unless he had agreed to it. So no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus lets us all know, and we need to believe this and pass it on, that he is the one who initiated the atoning death and the bodily resurrection, which saves us. Verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. We keep talking about the polarization that's taking place because of Jesus. Jesus acknowledges that this is the way it has to be. Everybody has to fall into one of two camps. Those who want the relationship with the Father through him, and those that are not interested. So Jesus is the crisis point. He is the linchpin. He is the tipping point. He is the fulcrum, whatever you want to use in language. He is the reason for either accepting or rejecting the atonement. Many of them, John reports, said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why are you listening to him?" And others said, "These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So just a little sample of the back and forth that's happening here. Some think Jesus is crazy, demon-possessed, working for Satan himself. Others are like, "No, that can't possibly be the truth, because just look at everything he's been doing, including giving sight to someone that was born blind." That was the most recent huge miracle that caused the polarization. Now, all of that is related apparently to the timing around the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens in the second half of the seventh month of the Jewish year. We'd say right around October, the second half of October in this particular year. The next event that's mentioned in verse 22 is the Feast of Dedication. We actually know it by another name in our own modern society. It's Chanukah. It is the Jewish feast that happens right around the time of Christmas every year. It is the non-biblically referenced festival that commemorates the fulfillment of passages out of the book of Daniel. When the Jewish people fell away from the faith, many of them, and were even reinforced in abandoning that faith by Gentile intervention, the temple was shut down in its operation for over 3 years. But as God had predicted, there would be heroes, Judas Maccabee is the one we know best, who would rise up and relight the temple lights and reestablish the temple sacrifices after 3.5 years. And that is exactly what happened on Chanukah in the 2nd century BC. And so the Jewish people adopted an 8-day holiday starting on that 25th day of the 9th Jewish month. in celebration of this return to worship. So here is Jesus coming to Jerusalem for Hanukkah. And as John reports here, it was winter that he was here. Now, I think it's possible that after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus left Jerusalem just to keep the climatic confrontation from happening just yet, and went across the Jordan into the region called Perea, which is part of the Tetrarchy of Herod Antipas, who is the Tetrarch of Galilee as well. And the reason I believe that is because Matthew and Mark indicate that Jesus was doing ministry in that very area. This is what it says, Matthew 19:1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, some things that happened before our story about the Feast of Tabernacles, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's Perea. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And then the thing that follows in Matthew chapter 19 are things that happen on the final trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover at which Jesus is crucified. So this Perean ministry has to be taking place right around the period that we're looking at in chapter number 10 of John. So I think it's possible Jesus just went over for maybe 6 weeks or so. It's about a two-month period between the end of Feast of Tabernacles and the beginning of the Feast of Hanukkah. And so Jesus may have spent about 6 weeks of that interim across the Jordan River in Perea. Since it's winter, this would also be a warmer area, and a lot of people moving about, doing their activities in the Jordan Valley, coming to Jesus, would be a good time for all of this to happen. All right, so back to John. This is all happening in December of this particular year. And it says this, John 10:22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple complex in the colonnade of Solomon, Solomon's portico, as others of our English versions say. This was the center eastern colonnade or portico of the temple complex. It actually dates back to having that name when the temple was rebuilt. And it seems to have been built, rebuilt, a restructuring of the same sort of portico that Solomon had built east of the temple worship area. So he's in there, and what's happening? The usual thing, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christos, if you are the Mashiach, if you are the Messiah, if you're the Christ, if you're the King that's coming, then tell us plainly." Now, these guys that are demanding this response are unbelievers. That becomes obvious from Jesus' response to them. So it's more of the confrontation that we've been talking about, more of the polarization. They have been hoping that Jesus will say or do something that will allow them to clearly bring him up on charges and put him on trial and get rid of him. And so they want him to declare himself to be the Messiah and to try to make a move against the government that's already established at Jerusalem, which would be both Roman and Jewish, against Pontius Pilate and the Romans, and also against the Sanhedrin itself. because that's what they expected the Messiah to do. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. So I told you who I am. Remember, in the previous context, he kept saying that. I am, I am, I am, I am. So he's been telling them who he is, but they won't believe it. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So this appears to be kind of a two-month-later continuation of the shepherding comments of Jesus, that the reason they won't believe is because they are not part of God's sheep already. Verse number 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, they've also objected to him talking about not perishing, because they are caught up in physical language, while Jesus is speaking on much larger scale terms. Yes, those who are embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior in this time period, in this century, and in the centuries that followed, they will physically die. Some of them will die because of their witness for Jesus Christ. They'll become martyrs. But they will not die because spiritual death is being separated from God for eternity. And as Paul puts so brilliantly, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he also said, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So physical death does not end our relationship with God. So Jesus is able to say very plainly here, I'm going to give them eternal life. They're not going to perish, and no one can grab them out of my hand. That is, no one can steal them away from me when they're in this relationship with me. See, we cannot, as Christians, be kidnapped from Christ. Now, I have said this plainly many times. I do not believe in the Calvinistic viewpoint, usually expressed as once saved, always saved. I believe that everyone retains free will after they have, by that free will, embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And so if anyone chooses to walk away from Christ, Jesus is not going to force them to stay. But for everyone that have embraced Christ, no one can steal us away. That's what he's saying here. Verse number 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So he is giving great confidence to all of us that when we maintain this relationship with the Father through the Son, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are safe and secure for eternity. No one can take us away from God. But what really gets the hackles up on the Jews, that is, those that object to Jesus, is the fact that he says this last thing, I and the Father, talking about God, are one. We are intimate. And verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They have on multiple occasions tried to carry out a stoning against him in their anger against his wording. The most recent time was when he talked about before Abraham was, I am, using the words from Exodus chapter 3 about God himself. So here again, they're getting ready to stone him on the spur of the moment, and Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but that for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they clearly understood Jesus connecting himself with the Father in an intimate fashion. But Jesus calms things down a bit by using technicalities from the Word of God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And it's actually from the Psalms, Psalm 82, verse 6. But the law was sometimes used for the entirety of the inspired written Word of God for the Jews. So, is it not written in your law? I said, you are Elohim. That's the Hebrew. The word Elohim literally means mighty ones. And it is used in Old Testament scriptures to refer to God himself, to angels who are mighty ones, and even judges and other leaders in human society because they are mighty ones in the law. So in this context from Psalm number 82, it's about human judges. It says, I said, you are Elohim, you're gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, meaning himself, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. So effectively, he says, look, the term God, Elohim, is used for a lot of different contexts. But how dare you think that I am blaspheming because I said, I am God's Son, because that's exactly who I am, and I am doing that work. Mark your place there. We'll come back tomorrow.